Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
This is the theme of this text. For the sake of His name, preach Christ. For the sake of His name, preach Christ. We already read this text of Scripture, and you can see how it fits in with the rest of the context. Usually on Discover Grace Sundays, this is the third Sunday of the month, the sermon is about God's grace in saving souls. And I would usually look in a specific text of Scripture and examine what the Bible has to say about grace, forgiveness, repentance, faith. But this morning, I'm going a different direction for the Discover Grace Sunday. As I say often, Discover Grace Sundays have more than one intention to them. First and above all, I hope that on these third Sundays of the month, the visitors will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be radically transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Secondly, it is my desire that the members of Grace Baptist Church would be better equipped to proclaim the gospel of grace to those with whom you rub shoulders with throughout the week. Hearing and learning of the gospel every third Sunday will enable us to be able to share the gospel more effectively. But a third purpose that goes back to those visiting with us today is not only to learn of God's grace and salvation, but also why we are called Grace Baptist Church. Why our church is named Grace. We desire to be people of grace who are ultimately giving God all the glory for the transformation from sinner to saint. We desire to give Him the glory for the sake of His name. We desire to give Him glory for the divine favor He has bestowed upon us, His sovereign grace. But also we are wanting to walk by faith to minister grace to people, to be gracious people. That's one of the reasons we have our fellowship lunches, by the way, on our Discover Grace Sundays. To share food together, to serve one another, to be gracious toward those that come into our assembly. In other words, we want to be not only those who believe and know the gospel of grace, we want to be dispensers of that grace. We want to be those who are proclaiming the grace. The proclamation of the good news. And that's what this text is about. And so I decided to continue in Romans chapter 10 this morning because it speaks of being a dispenser of grace. It speaks of being one who gives their life to showing others, to preaching, to proclaiming publicly and sacredly the grace of God. Scholars look at this text of Scripture and they all are a little bit uneasy with it because it seems like Paul is a little parenthesis or deviates from the entire what he's saying. It's not divorced from the context, but yet it seems like a little bit out of place for Paul to say what he does in verses 14 through 17. Now, it fits within the context very well. I'm not saying it's not in the context there. I'm simply saying this is somewhat of a little bit of a parenthesis by the Apostle Paul. After considering the rejection of Israel, the Israel rejecting God, he pauses and says, we must still go. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. When they reject, we still go. We still preach. We still proclaim. And in good fashion, normal fashion for the Apostle Paul, he uses Old Testament quotes to prove this. He uses Isaiah, which is a tremendous prophet for this. One who spent his whole life telling a people that would reject what he says. Paul, in essence, did not have the same effect as Isaiah. People received the message of Paul, but he still suffered greatly for the sake of his name. I want to, first of all, this morning give a little textual background, if those of you that have not been going with us, or to remind us of it, and then look in this text, and then actually close the service this morning with a little bit of a very practical application to why we do what we do at Grace Baptist Church, why our worship services look like they do, for our members, but also for our visitors to understand what they can expect at Grace Baptist Church. What you can expect as the theme and the priority of Grace Baptist Church is what's found in Romans 10, 14 through 17. What we learn here is the foundation for what we do practically as God's church here, this assembly. Thinking of the background of the text, very briefly, everyone interprets the Bible, right? You know, everyone has their interpretations of the Bible. You may sometimes hear people say, well, that's just your interpretation, which is true. But that person that has a different interpretation is just their interpretation too. It is impossible to not interpret the Bible. We are supposed to interpret the Bible. That's the point. It's not whether someone has an interpretation or not. It's looking at the context, at the grammar, at the logic, at the theology in the Scripture, and determining if it's a good interpretation or not. We all interpret the Bible, and we all have a cultural understanding that allows us to interpret the Bible. We all will look at things through certain lenses of Scripture. The idea when we are seeking to understand the Bible is to suspend our lenses and try to pick up the lenses of the context of the text of Scripture. To try to suspend our presuppositions, our cultural presuppositions and personal presuppositions, and to seek to understand the Scripture from the grammar which it says there. This is why I seek to preach from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, because you'd want to go to the source documents if you're trying to understand something and interpret it correctly. But even good English grammar can help you in interpreting the Bible correctly. We want to do that. We also want to look at the culture and the day and the audience and the author of who wrote those books of the Bible. Put on those lenses so we can have a good understanding. The most important thing in interpreting the Bible is not what do I get out of this or what can I tell somebody from this, it's what does it mean? Don't jump interpretation into application. First thing we know is what is the text saying? From the culture, from the authors, from the context, from everything around it, from the larger perspective of the Old and New Testament, from the perspective of who that author specifically is and how he writes other books of the Bible, understanding that throughout the whole thing, God, the Holy Spirit, has inspired the words that we are reading. It's inerrant. And so just a brief thing, understanding about interpretation. God did not inspire chapters and verses. If you did not know that, those were added later to try to help bring clarity. They don't always do so. Sometimes they ought to be ignored. So in order to interpret a passage of Scripture correctly, it's important to get the big picture of what is being said. I said all that to get to that statement. I should have just said that from the beginning. Here's the big picture of what we've been working on in Romans for about a year and a half now. This letter is written to explain God's plan of salvation, His plan of redemption, in a detailed format. Not knowing what this Roman church knows about salvation, Paul believes it's necessary to be very precise in his explanation. He never met the recipients of the church, this letter. He's planning to go see them to ask them to partner with him as he goes to Spain to preach the gospel. And if he's going to do that, if they're going to partner with him, he says, before I come, you need to have a clear understanding of what I'm going to preach. This is the gospel. And so that is why the book of Romans is the most detailed explanation of the gospel in the New Testament. Not the historical aspects of what happened, but what those events that happened in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John mean. How we apply them, what they mean to the person, how they receive them, what that speaks of. I guess you could say a big picture also in this is understanding that man is naturally depraved, and without a work of God in his heart, he is doomed to greater depravity. Whatever a man does to remedy this work will not work, and so he's without excuse. But God did that which man cannot do, justifying sinners. God did that which man cannot do through his own death. God the Son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, gave himself as a propitiation, a suitable covering, a sacrifice for the sins of sinners. A selfless demonstration of love while we were yet sinners. Rising again from the dead, he absolutely proved that the sacrifice was complete and that God's grace had been poured out upon those who will rest in him. Jews or Gentiles, no distinction. Those who will rest in him. This is good news. It's not national. It's not ethnical. It's not familial. It's universal. Jews or Gentiles. This is the good news that God justifies sinners, redeems the wicked, forgives the guilty, pardons the evil soul. But this salvation is only upon those who believe. By the works of the flesh, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Legalistically and traditionally, setting oneself up as able to reach out to a waiting God is heretical. Man cannot reach out to a waiting God. God reaches down to man in salvation. He reaches down to sinners. We respond by faith. Paul is emphasizing that over and over again. It's not by the works of the flesh. It's not by what we do. Only by trusting in the complete sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ can avail the sinner a right standing before God. That's Romans 1 through 5, right there. But that's not all. When a sinner repents, when he's crying out to God for mercy on the merits of Jesus Christ alone, God not only gives him the gift of a right standing before God, he's right before God, but God also gives him the gift of changing him. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. And Romans 6 and 7 teaches us that God then sanctifies the repentant sinner. God sanctifies the converted soul. He grows them as they mortify the deeds of the flesh, and they put to death the deeds of the flesh, as they recognize their unity in Christ, and as they seek to understand a greater unity in Christ, their union with Christ, they have become more and more like Jesus Christ. We are growing. We are being encouraged. We are becoming less and less like the world and more like Jesus Christ. We are being made holy. That's the word sanctification. It is the work of God with us growing in the knowledge of who He is, walking by faith and putting to death the deeds of the flesh, which tempts and attacks us and draws us away from our relationship with Jesus Christ. Sanctification is not easy, but it is a natural outgrowth of our union with Christ through faith when we were justified. That's Romans 6 and 7. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, truly God, not some impersonal force, assures the disciples of his right standing before God, assures that repentant sinner who is now growing in grace of his right standing before God. He interprets the prayers of the saints and is active in developing godliness in the life of the humble believer. One of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit is providing assurance that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and there can be no separation from the love of God for those in Christ Jesus. And so you see the progression. Man is a sinner. God has provided salvation. A result of that salvation is not just imputation of righteousness, but also sanctification of righteousness. Not only are we declared right by God, we are now being made righteous by God's work in our lives. And the security that follows is tremendous. That security, that assurance that comes through the Holy Spirit. And it's only fitting that now in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul the Apostle would assure us, following that logical procedure, that logical sequence, assure us that God, in all these things, God is sovereign. In all these things, He is King. And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 prove God is sovereign. And even if man rejects Him, that doesn't affect God. In fact, the accusation could be made, and it's one that Paul is responding to. But Israel was God's chosen people, and they rejected Him. God failed. Surely God failed. If He couldn't redeem His chosen nation, what hope do we have that He can redeem us? He must be powerless, or a failure, or something wrong. So Paul, in Romans chapter 9, attacks that heresy right up front and says, who do you think you are to reply against God? Who do you think you are to say that God has failed in some fashion? He is sovereign. He is a creator God. He is the master. We are the clay. And so we find this phrase in the Greek, meganoito, translated in the King James Version, God forbid, may it never be, several times in Romans chapter 9. Don't even go there. Don't blaspheme by seeking to correct or challenge God. But then in chapter 10, Paul goes on a little bit further and he says, however, the reason why people challenge God is they don't really see what God has been doing all along. He does have a remnant. He does have His remaining ones who He has determined to save from the beginning, before they were even born. So don't question God. However, all mankind are responsible to respond to the call of grace. Therefore, Israel is to blame because Israel rejected God's long-suffering. Israel is to blame, not God. Now, he doesn't want to be considered to be anti-Semitic, even though that term hasn't come about yet. but he doesn't want to be anti-Semitic, especially since he is a Jew. And so at the beginning of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10, and the beginning of chapter 11, he expresses his love for his kinsmen, his fellow brothers in the flesh. I love them. I want them to be saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And I bear them record of this. I testify of this. I've been there. But the greatest zeal for God in all the earth, in the greatest individual, of a person seeking to show God their great fervor and zeal, will avail nothing. Will avail nothing for eternity. Sincerity is not enough. Sincerity is not enough. Why? Because do you hear the law? Do you hear the law really? If you want to be a follower of God, you want to be a servant of God, and you want to do so by thinking that you are going to keep God's law or any law, you are going to be a moral, upright, conservative person. You're going to wear the right clothes. You're going to say the right things. You're going to go to church regularly and do all the things you're supposed to do. You're going to do all your rituals, whether they are Baptist rituals, Catholic rituals, LDS rituals, or whatever rituals they might be. You're going to do them all. And you're going to find your peace and attainment with God. Do you really hear the law? Paul says in Romans 10. Because the law says you don't just... Moses himself says that the man who keeps the law, who does the law, must not just practice, must not just do it, must live it. That means not just loving God with your actions and obeying God with your actions, but with your heart, your soul, your mind, your might. Which, of course, the very minute we think that we can do that, we've already broken and failed. No, don't go that route, seeking that road to righteousness, because it ends in death. That road to righteousness of keeping the law or keeping some kind of tradition or legalistic behavior ends in eternal flames. Because no one can keep the law. No one. Jesus Christ, as God and man, is the only one who ever kept the law perfectly. Don't think that you can reach up to heaven by your efforts, by your goodness, by your works, and bring God down in redeeming your soul. And don't think that you can reach down and by your goodness, by your efforts, by your works, bring God up to the resurrection of life eternal. That's Romans 10, verses 6 through 7, by the way, we looked at several weeks ago. But you know, Israel, and he goes back to Israel here, and they're the great example, great illustration of all the world. You know, Israel, that word was so close. It was right there. You had everything you needed to believe. God had been so long-suffering. He had shown you such grace and mercy. He had given you all these good things. So close. It was near in your mouth. What word was that? The gospel. The word of faith. The good news that if thou shalt believe with thine heart, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It was so close to you, but you rejected it. Therefore, you have no one to blame but yourself, Israel. And neither does any soul in this world has no one to blame but themselves. In the great defense of God, first of all, Paul defends God's sovereignty. And secondly, Paul defends God's sovereignty by pointing out man's depravity and man's rejection and rebellion. To say, no one could do it. In fact, those that had the greatest experience in it, in God's revelation, rejected it wholesale. They are to blame. But it's still true. God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and those who call upon Him, evidencing they have believed on Him in their heart, God will save. Now, I do believe this is because God Himself, with the Spirit of God, does a work. The whosoever of verse 13 are the whosoever of those whom God calls. The whole point of this text there is to show that it's not Jew or Gentile. It's anyone. But then in chapter 14, and this brings us up to our text today, we actually see that Paul goes on to a progression of logic. He points out here that there is a progression of God's, of how this would work. Now think about it this way, okay? This progression of logic. We dive into this text of Scripture we just read a little bit earlier, this inerrant text. The text of verses, the they of verses 14. You remember that verse? How shall they, who are we talking about? They, the whosoever of verse 13, right? Neither Jew nor Gentile. The one who is being called by God. The one whom God has sovereignly put His love upon and is wooing them by His grace and by the Spirit of God is convicting them and drawing them into Himself. How shall they, that's who we're talking about, how shall this going to happen? Now, understanding here, the scholars call this progression of logic that Paul goes through in these verses that we already read, they call this a rhetorical subjunctives, meaning the answer is clear. It's rhetorical. And they're subjunctives, meaning they're showing the possibility of it. Think of it this way. When he says, how shall they or how can they is another accurate way of translating it. How can they? It's not talking about permission. In other words, it's not saying they're not permitted to call unless somebody has preached to them. Not permitted. That's not it. It's not that word. We distinguish that in English between can and may, right? This is the idea of can. How can they? How could they? How is it possible? How can they? And he goes through and describes in a logical fashion, how can they? He says here, in other words, these are not steps to salvation, rather just using common sense to say, unless it happens this way, it makes no sense how men will call upon the name of the Lord. Unless it happens this way, it doesn't make any sense. How can they possibly call unless they have believed? How can they possibly call unless they have believed? In other words, why would somebody believe, call or confess or acknowledge a need if they don't even believe in the first place there is a need? But then he says, and how could they possibly believe if there is nothing to believe? If they've never heard a report? No one's ever told them. Well, how are they going to hear if someone never tells them? And how is someone going to tell them? And this is the important part I think focuses in and culminates in verse 17. How is someone going to tell them? How is someone going to preach to them if that someone does not have a divine message? In other words, if that person does not have a divine message, it really is a useless message. What does it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Unless the message that they are preaching is an eternal divine message, it will not avail in calling upon the name of the Lord. Or think of it this way, unless the Lord is behind it, they won't call on the name of the Lord. You see the progression of logic here? He goes down and comes right back around to calling on the name of the Lord. That's this meaning of the word sent here. It's not the idea of someone sending somebody. It's speaking of the concept of sent with a message. How can they have a message? How can they give people the news if they haven't been dispatched with the news? If they don't have the news to give? That's the idea here. Now, he'll go through this progression of logic in this text, and as we read it earlier, it seems very straightforward. It's nothing unusual about it, except for I did want to point out something he brings up in this text. He uses this word, and I think he uses this word very clearly and for a purpose. He says in verse 14, how shall they then call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And he uses this very specific Greek word, keruso, to preach. Now, there are many words used in the Bible for proclaiming or for sharing or for witnessing. There's lots of words. Often a word used is the word to publish or proclaim. We get the word evangelize from that. That's like the person on the street that's shouting out, get your news, get your paper, you know, the little paper boy. Proclaiming, he's publishing good news, he's shouting it out. Another word often used is the word to teach, and it means to didactic, to teach through a system of things and how it works. Another word often used is to testify or to witness, to bear witness. But all those have the same idea. There's a message that someone is giving, right? They all mean the same thing. They're all the same basic idea, and yet they have different nuances to their understanding. The publicly proclaiming of a message, the nuance to that is the idea that someone is so excited about the message, they just yell it. They just shout it out. It's the person who has just learned, you know, just the father who's been wanting a child all along. His wife has been in labor for hours, and the doctor comes and said, congratulations, it's a boy. And he goes and calls everybody and shouts out, it's a boy, it's a boy. That's the idea of to publish, to proclaim, to euangelion, to evangelize, to give it out. To teach is the more idea of the systematic, to go through these things, and with authority, yes, but to show the relationships. And to show how things fit together in a systematic order. To preach, however, has the nuance or the connotation is to proclaim publicly, but this is what one lexicographer says, with formality, gravity, and authority, which must be obeyed. That's the difference. It's not just sharing good news. The word keruso means to say, this is what God says. Do something about it. And that's the word here. But something else about the nuance of the word keruso to preach. It always carries with it the authority because of the message. Preachers, or the word, way it's used in the Greek here, preachers are not those who simply just proclaim good news. The preacher, the idea of the preacher, and I think is the reason why the word preacher here is the only one of these that's a noun. Did you notice that? It's a verbal idea in the Greek, but it's a noun side of the verbal idea. Because it's not, the preacher is not the emphasis. The preacher is not the point when the word keruso is used. The authority is not behind the preacher. The authority is behind the message. That which he is saying. And I believe that's why Paul uses this word. Because he's emphasizing in this text, and we'll see it here in a few minutes, he's emphasizing over and over again, they are sent. It's a preacher. Keruso. It's, verse 17, I'm getting ahead of myself, it's the word of God. That's what he's emphasizing over and over again. It's the message that brings the authority. It's the message. And so you could say it this way, taking all of his logical progression and using these words. Paul is saying, how are they going to call on the name of the Lord unless there is an authoritative message for them? Unless there is an authoritative message for them. I want to make a quick application today, a little parenthesis here, little rabbit trails that's scripted. We live in an age when language of declarative propositional statements has been replaced with the language of uncertainty. Today, it's trendy, it's hip, it's cool to end everything with a question. Really? Is it? You know. Just... And it's becoming very much a thing of humility to say we really can't be sure of anything. We can't know for certain. We're on our faith journey together, trying to discover these things. We just can't know. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about when I say that's a negative thing, and you could get from my intonation, I suppose that was a negative. I think that's negative. I'm not talking about those who are brash and abrasive and say things that are not even in the Scripture. Make for the commandments of men to be the commandments of God. But when God has said, thus saith the Lord, we ought not be afraid of saying, thus saith the Lord. When God has said, repent and believe the gospel, we ought not to be afraid to say, repent and believe the gospel. We must be willing to preach, and this must be obeyed. When God says that whosoever is not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire, we ought not to say, well, really, do we know if there's a lake of fire? Is that figurative or this or that? We really just can't know. If God says it, we be bold and we say it. And if people don't like it, we love them. And we plead with them, but we say it. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying we say things that God doesn't say. That's just as dangerous as the weak-kneed people who won't say what God says. Don't put the words of man into God's mouth. But if God says it clearly in the Scripture, be bold. Preach it. How should they hear without a preacher? Someone tells them this is truth. But the last part of this logical, that's the end of my little parentheses and rant, okay? How is it possible that one can preach unless he is sent is the last part of this progression of logic. As I said, this is not speaking of one being sent by a church, by an organization, by another person, or even be sent with a calling of God on their life. This passage is speaking of how can they go unless they've been dispatched with a message. But I want to pause here and point out to every one of us today, we have been dispatched with a message. Jesus Christ told the disciples, and I believe it goes down to every person who has been a disciple ever since, while you're going, it's the participle in Matthew 28, make disciples. While you're going, make disciples. We have been dispatched. Therefore, we can't say, I haven't been sent. I don't have the calling of God. If you don't have the calling of God to dispatch the message, then you are not a Christian. If you are a saint of God, you have the calling of God to dispatch the message. That's why you're alive today. If God didn't have that purpose in your life, there's no reason for you to be in this earth. I like the song that was sung earlier, "Lest life is wasted, preach the Christ's cross, preach Jesus' cross. Lest life is wasted." In other words, if we are not giving the message that had been dispatched to us, we are wasting our lives. We can raise the best family in the world. We can be successful businessmen. We can be loving people. But if we are not giving the gospel, we are wasting our lives. The messenger is not divine. He is the preacher. But the content must be straight from the breath of God if it is to have divine effects in causing one to call upon the name of the Lord. It must be sent. The message must be authoritative. It must be divine. It must be from the Lord if it's going to cause people to call upon the Lord. Do you get that? Do you understand that logical connection there? It's in the text of Scripture right here. How shall they except they be sent? Now, he will go on in this text and explain what the message is. We want to get to that. But before he does, in verse 17, there is a pause of recognition. A pause of recognition that Paul the Apostle gives here. And if you notice in your Bible, Paul, as his usual custom, quotes Old Testament Scripture almost in a thoughtful pause. This verse is not really the main thing. It's a pause. It's a parenthesis. It's a rabbit trail. That's why I take rabbit trails. I feel like Paul the Apostle took rabbit trails. I can too. He doesn't really chase it down. He doesn't really go into long detail about it. He just quotes it for a moment, pauses to consider it, consider actually the response as well. We'll see both, the good news and bad news about the preacher. But this pause really is about the preacher, the one he's talked about before. He'll pick it up in verse 17 to speak about the message once again. But here's about the preacher. This is a quote from Isaiah 52:7. And it's good news. It's beautiful. Isaiah 52 is a tremendous passage of Scripture, one of the most encouraging passages in Old Testament prophecy. It's not about judgment. It's about glorious truth. It's about restoration. It's about forgiveness. It's about love. It's about goodness. In Isaiah 52:7, it begins with, or actually 52:1 begins this way, "Awake! Awake! Put on thy strength, O Zion!" So that's the way it starts the whole passage. Wake up! Wake up! Put on your strength. Why? Because the rest of the text will tell us. Because God is redeeming Israel from her Babylonian captivity. Rejoice, deliverance has come. And right in the middle of this chapter, 52:7, we have the quote that he gives here. How beautiful, oh how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. From Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The Spirit of God drew Paul the Apostle to this passage to show that after 70 years of captivity, God would redeem his people from their physical captivity. And that was cause for great joy. Good news! God's redeeming you! Who wouldn't embrace the messenger who comes with that? Who wouldn't embrace the preacher who says that? The one coming to tell them all that there was the final deliverance. The latter part of Isaiah 52 begins to speak of a greater deliverance, by the way. You read Isaiah, go in your own time this evening, read Isaiah 52 and 53. At the end of Isaiah 52, he connects it to Christ. He connects this Babylonian captivity to the ultimate deliverance. Babylonian deliverance to the ultimate deliverance. He connects it to Jesus, the messianic passage of Scripture. who wouldn't embrace that preacher? You'd think, if you're reading Isaiah 52 and reading of all the great news and the good news of this peace, 70 years has been determined upon God's people, and it's up! It's done! It's time to embrace. You'd think that everybody would be crying and weeping and running to the prophet, running to the preacher and embracing him and saying, thank you, we're done with this captivity. Jewish, as if Paul is saying, oh, Jewish brothers, remember how your ancestors spoke of a good report of the news that came when our fathers were released from Babylonian captivity. How much greater to know that God has paid the sin debt and made it possible to be released from the bondage of sin and death. What a greater release from the Babylonian captivity. How beautiful the feet, which is normally not considered something beautiful, right? But how timely, how beautiful, just right. I'll kiss your feet to tell me this news of release. The messenger who has been sent by God with redemption's report. Who then preached that message so that it could be heard and believed and finally embraced by calling and confession. Working backwards in that logical progression. That beautiful message. That messenger, oh, thank you, messenger. And today, this morning, you might even be thinking yourself of that individual or those people that along the way gave you the message of the gospel of peace, that published a good tiding for you. Maybe you think back, maybe you can remember the person. I can remember the first time I remember understanding the gospel as a young boy and the person who preached that. I'm so thankful for that. You get the picture, right? The world should be overjoyed with disciples of Christ preaching the news. It is the news of deliverance. It is the report of glad tidings. It is the message of forgiveness, of restoration, of eternal life, just as it was in the Babylonian captivity. It is good news. But there's something wrong with our world. In case you haven't been following me yet, should not this church be packed out then? This truly is a glorious message. Why do we feel so timid when we go to preach to publish the good news? I mean, if we really expected people to embrace us and weep over us because we told them the good news, we'd probably be a lot more bold than we are. Well, deep down, we know something's amiss. We know it's good news, but we also know that they're not going to say it's good news. Well, I am genuinely shocked, and I'm saying this in confession. I am genuinely shocked when someone will actually hear the message of the good news. I'm saying that with lack of faith on my part. And I'm doubly amazed when they actually not only hear it, but obey the report, the good tidings. And they believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead and confessing with their mouth the Lord Jesus. I usually, if someone were to call me on the phone, and this has happened only once in my life, and to tell me that they have believed in Jesus Christ from reading the Bible, I almost drop the phone. Why? If it's such good news, why? All you have to do after reading Isaiah 52 is read Isaiah 53. Because Isaiah starts 53 by saying, but who hath believed our report? Who believed it? We came telling them the captivity's over 70 years, and they said, I'm good where I am. In fact, we know from history, Israel's history, many stayed in captivity after they were released. They stayed. The news was reported, it was good news, but the bad news is, who hath believed our report? Now, Paul quotes that as well in this text. He quotes Isaiah 52, and he quotes Isaiah 53. He quotes both of those. But who hath believed our report? They have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Isaiah 53, 1. Christian, you're in good company. When people don't believe the report. You're in the company of Isaiah, of Paul, of Jesus, the prophets. Now don't take joy in the fact that people don't believe our report. Paul took no joy in this. My brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel as they might be saved. He took no pleasure in that. He took no joy in that. But he also knew the reality of it. It's perfectly consistent for Paul to apply the attitude of Israel, who should have embraced the feet of the one bringing the message of release from captivity, perfectly consistent for him to apply it to those who reject the message of release from eternal captivity. Can preachers today expect any differently? Can we expect any differently today than Isaiah. Well, thinking of Isaiah for just a moment, how about Isaiah? He spent his whole life telling people a message they would never embrace. And he was told before he even started it, by God himself, the very words of God, you will preach this message and they will never accept it. That seems like a useless life, doesn't it? That seems like a waste. Not at all. For the sake of his name, preach Christ. It is not a waste. Well, we close this morning with the principle of truth. Paul rejoins the flow of thought after that pause. Logically, one cannot call unless they believe it necessary to call, right? One does not call in confession and deliverance in whom they don't believe can deliver. But one also does not believe in a deliverer unless he's heard of that deliverance, right? And one has never heard of the deliverer unless one preaches to him. But the preacher must have a message, a dispatch. He must be sent with healing words and good tidings of peace and good. How beautiful are the feet of the preacher, the one that brings such an eternal, wonderful report. However, not all, in fact, not many, and most, will not hear the preacher. Therefore, they will not believe on the one who sent the preacher. They will not believe in the one who delivers. Therefore, they will not call upon him while he may be found. It was true in Old Testament Israel. It was true in New Testament Israel. It was true today in all of the world. Who hath believed our report? But that is no excuse. Let me get practical here for a moment. That is no excuse for changing or softening or adjusting what God has declared to be his method and his message. The principle is this. Faith comes through hearing, but not just hearing anything. By the way, the word hearing there in the Greek is the same word report. Who hath believed our report? Same word. Who hath believed our report? Faith comes through report. But not just hearing anything. And hearing through the Word of God. And the report is the Word of God. That's what he's saying in the context here. Not just hearing anything. One must hear the Word of God or the Word of Christ. I believe God calls those whom he foreordained to glory. But we have no knowledge of who that is. That's God's job. I believe God opens blind eyes. We preach Christ. God opens blind eyes. I believe God woos sinners by the Spirit of grace. But God has ordained that we have a part in another's deliverance. Our part is to preach and teach the Word of God. Literally, in the original language here, the rhema of God, rhematos theos. Rhema is different than the word logos. It's the idea of the gospel, the promise of God. And so what he's saying here is not just the book, the Bible, the book. He is speaking specifically the content. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by this rhema, hearing by this gospel. Same word when it talks about word of faith over in the first part of chapter 10. Rhema, faith, rhema of God, the gospel. And by gospel, we're speaking of the gospel that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. Not just the story, but the whole of the gospel. And so, summing it up this way, the gospel opens blind hearts and produces saving faith. Therefore, what other job do we have but to preach the gospel? That's it. The redemptive plan of God, restoring men and women into fellowship in his eternal kingdom. The gospel which was preached to Adam and Eve, expressed and illustrated and prophesied in the laws and prophets, reported by four evangelists, explained by the apostles, and culminated in Revelation by John. The gospel which includes God's law and requirements, which man cannot keep, and God's provision through Jesus' death, which he did keep. The gospel which is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us because of his substitutionary, vicarious atonement on our behalf. And it must be preached as God says it, not as we think it. It must be from the pages of God's Scripture. There is a constant sliding today to the right hand or to the left in churches. On the one hand, many are stuck in their traditions, their men-based opinions and doctrines, and their comforts of, I don't like that, or that's not the way we've always done it. And the preaching of the gospel, they say they preach the gospel, but it has been deteriorated by many who cannot see the difference between an application of gospel living or an application in our cultural context, and therefore they focus in on the issues instead of the gospel. Issues of style and appearance, when the real issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's on the one hand, but many also slip on the other side. Many on one hand are held so tightly to their sacred cows and their traditions, they lose sight of the gospel. But many on the other side, and this movement today of the Christian hipsters movement, being relevant, accommodating the style of the culture and the substance of the culture, thinking somehow if we just package the gospel in an acceptable way, people will finally believe it. No, it is the preaching of the cross which opens sinners' eyes. Not my ability to connect with my audience, whether my audience is from 1950 or from 2011. That's not what's important. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must not slide to the left hand or to the right hand, as Joshua told the people before his death. So, we preach Christ. God opens blind eyes. That's it. That's it. And so, dear friends, I'm convinced with a deep passion and deep conviction, if you couldn't tell from my shouting today, that in our worship and our service to the great King of eternity, we must be fully devoted to the exposition, which means the explanation of God's Word. Striving, working, struggling, pleading to God with clear consciousness, studying with diligence to simply know God and to make Him known through the revelation of His Word. Why? Because faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The report is the Word of God. The hearing is the Word of God. The only lasting and eternal hope for a sin-saturated world is the clear proclamation of the written Word of God. Do we believe that? If we believe that, do we practice that? We cannot save men's souls. We cannot even win men to Christ. I used to hear that phrase used often. We can simply, with passion, intelligence, graciousness, kindness, and confidence, preach unto them what God has revealed in the pages of Scripture. This is the hope of mankind. Not a politician, not an education, not a philanthropist, not technology, and not conservatism or liberalism. The hope of mankind is the preaching of the Word of God. So, very briefly, I know I went long today, I just want to make a quick application to Grace Baptist Church. This is Discover Grace Sunday, and so I'd like to close with a word for our guests and those that maybe attend regularly. I invite you to attend our services, get to know our people, come to our membership class when it's being held. But I'll tell you right now, here's what you can expect at Grace Baptist Church. Here's what you can expect. A church that is filled with justified sinners. Sinners. Growing, but sinners. We will, hopefully unintentionally, but we will probably offend and hurt one another and you. Because we're sinners. We're only human. We have a flesh. But you can expect us to be passionate, at least this is my desire, to be passionate about the proclamation of the Word of God, to seek to live it and preach it. You can expect worship services that sing songs not to please men, but to sing to one another, to address God in an appropriately respectful, peaceful manner, and to communicate the Word of God in the music. Depth of truth not found in most church music today, whether it's something written a long time ago or written recently. Our music is intended to facilitate adoration of God and learning of doctrine, truth, not to make people happy. Although serious Christians are filled with joy when they sing these kinds of songs. Classes in the morning, we have Sunday school classes and classes, and in the evening where the Bible is taught, line upon line, precept upon precept, we'll always seek to ask, even if we got it wrong, we'll seek to ask, what does God say in the Bible? What does the Bible say about this? We don't care here, or hopefully, this is my desire, we don't care who has and who doesn't have. I could care less whether someone is hip or old-fashioned in their dress. But the content of the heart of worship is of utmost importance. And of course, we do appreciate modesty as it's commanded by God, so we can serve Him undistracted by external things. But here's one that some people, I guess, it's truth. I'm sorry, have to admit it. Our sermons are 45 minutes or so. And that's probably not going to change. All right? Sorry, it's just not going to. And I'm apologizing tongue in cheek. Because I'm not sorry. Unapologetically, we're going to preach God's Word. The sermons are usually going to be exposition, explaining of a text of Scripture as in its context. And we hope everyone in the congregation searches them out with the Bible to see if these things are so. Because we want to tremble at the Word. That's what we're trying to do here. Our prayers, as you may have noticed, are not token prayers. We spend some time praying corporately. We're thoughtful. It's not just compulsory. Give a nod to God. But our prayers are intended to be comprised of confession of our need, adoration of God's person, thanksgiving for what He has done, and intercession and supplication for one another. And our fellowship, which we're going to enjoy in just a few minutes, is not focused on what we have in common from an earthly perspective, but what we have in common as joint heirs, born-again children of God. And so, most of all, the content of Grace Baptist Church, God, keep me to this, I beg of Him, and God, please destroy me if I cease from doing this. The content being the Word of God being preached and proclaimed without apology because of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For the sake of His name, we preach the Word of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank You for Your name. I thank You that we can preach the Word of God. Lord, I thank You that this text of Scripture teaches us that we can and must proclaim Your Word without apology. Help us to know what is Your Word and what is our culture, our opinions that we always seem to struggle to not inject in Your Word. Help us to know, God. And please, see our hearts and meet our needs. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.